Amen. If you would remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 34. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he was buried, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'm going to greet you again this morning. Glad that you're here. We are sort of jumping into the book of Joshua. We're kind of dipping a toe in, I guess would be the better way to say it. Sometimes you start out in one direction with a passage of Scripture, and then the Lord says, let's go a little bit different. So, about 5:30 this morning, it wasn't a complete change, but it was a shift in direction. So I trust that what we have this morning, the Lord will be glorified by, and it's something that he has for us to hear. I've entitled this sermon, "The Measure of Greatness." When we think about what makes a person great, what is it that makes someone great? What is greatness? The world has a lot of things to say. We have a lot of things that come to our mind. We can think of greatness in different areas, different realms. There's a great debate if you're an NBA fan. There's a great debate on who is the GOAT, the greatest of all time. It's really not a debate at all, but there's this debate because part of the reason there's a great debate in that arena is there's no clear definition of how are we going to measure greatness. And so we talk about greatness a lot. We use the word greatness. This idea is not foreign to us, and yet sometimes I think we use it, but we don't really understand what do we mean by that? How are we to think about that? That's kind of the idea that I want to work through just a little bit this morning. This is not exhaustive, but I think we see something here that's important for us to take away and a good reminder. I was just thinking of people who have said things about greatness. William Shakespeare said, "Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them." Maybe that's true. Elbert Hubbard, no idea who he is. I found these quotes on the internet because I thought, what are people saying about greatness? "The final proof of greatness," he said, "lies in being able to endure criticism without resentment." Well, mark me off the list of great then. Miles Monroe said, "The greatness of a man is measured by the way he treats the little man. Compassion for the weak is a sign of greatness." Notice he said, it's not greatness, but it's a sign of greatness. Henry Ward Beecher said, greatness lies not in being strong, but in the right using of strength. And strength is not used rightly when it serves only to carry a man above his fellows for his own solitary glory. He is the greatest whose strength carries up the most hearts by the attraction of his own. I hear these, and I think there are what I would say elements of truth in them. There are shadows of truth in them, but I don't know that any of them particularly grasp when we think about greatness from a biblical or a Christian perspective. I don't think that any of those truly grasp what I would say greatness is, and I hope to show you this morning why I think that is so. And the reason we want to talk about greatness this morning is we've come to the beginning of the book of Joshua. And to begin the book of Joshua, if you look in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, mention twice the death of Moses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Okay? So there is an end in view here, and there is a beginning in view here. And that's honestly where I started heading this morning. But we're going to talk a little bit about greatness, because when we look back at the life of Moses, more than probably anyone else who ever lived, in purely human terms, anyone who is not both God and man, probably Moses stands out above all the rest. And Deuteronomy 34 makes that case pretty strongly. And so the first thing I want us to look at this morning is the greatness of Moses. I don't think it's a stretch to call Moses great. Scripture lauds him. Now, it doesn't present him with no faults, but it does present him, first of all, as the servant of Yahweh. We see that term applied to him. Not only in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 34, but he is also called the servant of Yahweh in Joshua 1:1, 1:2, that we just saw, Joshua 1:7, Joshua 1:13, later on in the book of Joshua. He's called that in the book, I think, of 1 Kings, he's referred to. Many times in the Old Testament, Moses, in fact, far more than anyone else, Moses is referred to as the servant of the Lord, or the servant of Yahweh. This is an honorific term. This is a term that ascribes a great deal of worth to him, a great value to him. This is something that is commending Moses. And so I don't think it's a stretch for us to say that Moses was a great man. He was characterized by greatness in many ways. Kevin DeYoung says this rare title given in the Old Testament is but one commonly given to Moses. In other words, I did a quick search, and if you do an exhaustive search, this is probably going to be, you'll probably find others. But what I could find is David is referred to as the servant of Yahweh, and Joshua is referred to specifically with that phrase, the servant of Yahweh, only at the end of his life, not at the beginning of his life. If you know, look in Joshua 1:1, we'll see this next week. He's Moses' assistant. He's not the servant of Yahweh. He's Moses' assistant. But something happens. He proves himself. Yahweh uses him greatly, and he's referred to as the servant of Yahweh. But Moses is called this. He's called this, and this idea of service, this idea of servant, when we think of it from a Christian perspective, is not foreign to us at all. Jesus many times said this, but in Mark chapter 10, he tells his disciples, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And so Moses, I think, because he was a servant, we can say Moses was great. He not only served Yahweh, but he served Yahweh by serving the people of Israel. Now, he led them, certainly, but anyone who understands leadership understands that leadership is service. More than anything else, it is service. In the Christian perspective, it's service first to the Lord and then service to his church. And so we have this idea of service, but I'm going to surprise you here. I'm not going to say that service is what makes a person great. Even though this passage seems to indicate that, I'm going to go a slightly different direction this morning. I think it encompasses service. Being a great person will always have a servant's heart. He or she will be a servant, but that's not what makes that person great. So Moses was called the servant of Yahweh. Moses was also, in this passage, described as the greatest Old Testament prophet. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. No greater prophet in the Old Testament than Moses. There are a lot of them to choose from. And this passage of Scripture seems to indicate that Moses is the greatest prophet. Matthew Henry says, "Never was there any man whom Israel had more reason to love or whom the enemies of Israel had more reason to fear." Moses was an exceptional prophet. He was a prophet above all others. He was the greatest prophet. And he lists several reasons here, or Deuteronomy lists several reasons. So let me pause real quickly and say Deuteronomy was written largely by Moses. But this last part, probably not. I mean, there's a phrase, I think it's in Deuteronomy, which says Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Well, if Moses wrote that about himself, maybe he's not the most humble person on the face of the earth. And so there are some places where we see someone else had to finish the book of Deuteronomy. You can't write about your own death after you're dead. And so Moses probably didn't write these words about himself. That doesn't mean that we don't accept them as true. We believe that this is the word of God. And the word of God says, Yahweh knew Moses face to face. One of the reasons he was the greatest prophet is he had a relationship, an intimate relationship with the Lord that no one else seems to have been close to. No other prophet in the Old Testament could match this kind of intimacy with the Lord. Exodus 33:11 is describing the tent of meeting, and Moses set up the tent of meeting, and Moses would go in, and the people would watch, they would stand, and they would watch him go into the tent of meeting, and the cloud would come down, and Moses would meet with the Lord in that tent of meeting. And 33:11 of Exodus says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." There is an intimacy there. That doesn't diminish the glory of Yahweh in any way. But Yahweh is relating to Moses, revealing himself to Moses, interacting with Moses in a way that he doesn't do with any other Old Testament prophet. Not to that degree, at least. No other prophet met with Yahweh like Moses did. So there was an intimacy with Yahweh. So much so that you remember that Moses, his face shone with the glory of Yahweh when he came out of that meeting, so that he had to veil his face because the people were terrified. There was this intimate meeting with Yahweh that Moses had that no one else had. But Moses, it also tells us, performed signs and wonders to Egypt and to Pharaoh and to all the peoples in the land. We talked about that. We're not going to rehash all that, but you remember there were great things that were done. And even though the magicians of Egypt mimicked a few of them in the beginning, by the end it was very clear that Yahweh was God and Moses was his instrument. And so Moses is the one who pronounced these. So Moses, we understand that Moses didn't bring the plagues himself, and yet God used Moses in a way that he didn't use anyone else. But it also says that Moses displayed mighty power and great deeds of terror, not to Egypt, not to Pharaoh, but to Israel. Kevin DeYoung says, "This language here, signs and wonders and mighty power, is the language typically used of the Lord himself. that the Lord is the one who did these things. But now, as the instrument, as the Lord's servant, we read here that Moses, in a way at least, did them. And this is why we say Moses was great. Now, to give you an example of that, this same language is used earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 33 through 35, Moses says this: "Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war? By a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by the great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." So Moses himself is saying, this is what Yahweh did for you. You've seen it. God has done for you. Yahweh has done for you and to you what no other God anywhere else at any other time has ever done. Moses said, Yahweh did that for you. And yet at the end, in this commentary, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we see that, yes, it was God, but it was God working through Moses. And Moses is seen as great because of the way that God worked through him. So Moses is not considered great because of anything inherent in himself. Let's get that out of the way right now, okay? Moses' greatness is not because of who he was inherently. It was the fact that Yahweh did great works through him. Moses was great. Don't miss this. Moses was great, but only to the degree that he obeyed and was an instrument of Yahweh. So, what I will submit to you is that greatness is measured not by accomplishment or status, not by acquisition of power, not by accumulation of wealth. Greatness is measured by obedience to Yahweh. And I hope to we'll see that a little bit more as we work along here. So, we see the greatness of Moses, but in this passage we are also confronted with the death of Moses. The fact of the matter is that great men, even great men of God, still die. Okay? Great men, even great men of God, still die. And so Moses, the greatest Old Testament prophet, the servant of Yahweh, died. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. Now, what we find about the death of Moses is that Moses wasn't sick. Moses' body wasn't wearing out. His death was according to the word of the Lord. What does that mean? I have no idea. But it does mean that it was time for Moses to die. And please notice that he does not die in the land of promise. He dies in the land of Moab. We might view that as anticlimactic. We might view that as, this guy was so great, why couldn't you just get him across the finish line? But that wasn't God's purpose. But we do see in the death of Moses, and I hope this maybe brings comfort to us, but I think it also shows us God's intent and his purposes. We see Yahweh's kindness to Moses both before his death and in his death. In this account of Deuteronomy 34, we see God's kindness to Moses, I would say, in at least four ways. First of all, God permitted Moses to see the promised land. He was forbidden to enter it. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But he was forbidden to enter the promised land. But God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow you to go up to the top of Mount, go on the mountain of Nebo, up to the top of Pisgah. Now, I think that's another peak. And you're going to look over into the land. You're going to see the land that I've promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so he does that. Moses gets to go and see this land that God has promised. Can't go in, but at least he gets a glimpse of it. Now, I don't think that Moses distrusted God. I view this as sort of God saying, this is the reward for your faithfulness. I'm going to let you see that everything I promised is true. And so he takes him up on the top of Mount Pisgah and he looks out over the land. Now, did he see every bit of it? I don't know. You can see a lot of it from there. I don't think you can see everything physically. Did he give him some kind of spiritual sight to see those things? I don't know. But I do know that God was kind to Moses. He was gracious to Moses and that he let him see the promised land, though he couldn't enter it. We see that in verses 1 through 4. We also see that God sustained him physically. Moses was not a spring chicken. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt, living the good life until he killed an Egyptian. Then he spent 40 years in the wilderness tending the flocks of Jethro. And then he spent 40 more years leading the people of Israel in the wilderness. 120 years old. Listen, I'm 52. Moses got a pretty sweet deal in this here. Can I get an amen? Because getting old and the body wearing out, it's not a fun thing. His eyesight was undimmed. No cataracts. He could see everything great, and which worked well, although it was maybe a bit bittersweet because he could see the land of Jordan. He could see the promised land. His eye was undimmed. His vigor unabated. His strength was still there. I imagine that his skin, because of the glory of the Lord, may have been a little bit like leather. I mean, if a sunburn does that to you, can you imagine what the glory of God is going to do to your skin? And yet, Moses was physically, he was fit. He was not removed from leadership. He was not removed from this life because of some kind of physical limitation. God had maintained his strength. It was a kindness to Moses. It can be dreadful in some respects to live on with a sound mind and a body that is wasting away. And it can be just as dreadful to have a sound body with a mind that is wasting away. But Moses was not failing on either end. His mind was strong. His body was strong. God had been kind to him. God also permitted him to witness the commissioning of his successor and to lay hands on him. Moses didn't have to wonder. He didn't have to guess. Who's going to follow me? Who's going to fill these shoes? As a matter of fact, Moses probably thought, well, anybody could fill these shoes. I mean, God brought me from tending sheep and he let me do this, and God is doing these powerful things through me. But God, I think it was a grace of God. God allowed him to not only see his successor, but to lay hands, to be a part of his commissioning. And that's what the book of Joshua is about. Joshua following in the footsteps, let me back up, Joshua following Yahweh in the footsteps of Moses. And so this is a kindness, I think it's a kindness of God as well. Giving Moses the opportunity to see who's going to come after him. And then, and this one's kind of maybe odd a little bit, but it's a bit peculiar. And so I would say this, I'm going to say this is a kindness as well. God, Yahweh, buried Moses. He didn't have a human funeral. God buried him in an undisclosed location in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. Kind of odd. Why didn't God allow the people of Israel to bury Moses? We don't know for sure. Israel wasn't prone at this point, it didn't seem, to elevate people. I mean, they were certainly chasing after other gods, but they didn't seem to be chasing after deceased people. But I think the Lord definitely understands the proclivity of the human heart to chase after things. And if Moses was such a great leader, and by that time, even though he had faced a lot of opposition, and it never went well for the people who opposed Moses, by the way, but even though he had faced a lot of opposition, he died anyway. I mean, he was leading. God used him. But God knew that these people might make this place a shrine. They might make pilgrimages to the grave of Moses. Maybe not these people, but maybe some people far in the future would do that. I mean, think about it today. And we do this in the name of science, and I think that's fine and it's well and good that we're having all of these confirmations, archaeological confirmations of the Word of God. That's wonderful. That's great. But when we begin to elevate those places and begin to worship places instead of the God who acted in those places, and that's a fine line sometimes, but our heart is drawn away from the worship of Yahweh, and it's drawn to worship other things. And so perhaps that's why God did it. I don't know. There's a curious verse in Jude 5 that says Michael contended with Satan for the body of Moses. What is that about? Well, as near as I can tell, Satan was laying legal claim to Moses' body because of his sin. And Michael said, no. Moses belongs to the Lord. He is a servant of the Lord. As near as I can tell. It's a strange passage, and I don't want to get into that this morning. But again, here we are having the curtain pulled back just a little bit to see that cosmic conflict, the side of that conflict that we don't often get to see. So God was kind to Moses before his death. He was kind to Moses in his death. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died and was buried in Moab. He led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He interceded before Yahweh on behalf of the people numerous times. When we saw that last week, when God was ready to wipe them out and start all over with Moses, and Moses interceded for the people over and over and over again. He interceded for his own sister when she spoke against him and was stricken with leprosy. He was an intercessor. He mediated the covenant between Yahweh and Israel. He was a mediator. He performed great and powerful signs and wonders that humbled kings and exalted Yahweh before his people. He taught the people the commandments of Yahweh and charged them to obey. He was an instrument of Yahweh's provision and judgment among the people. He was faithful in all God's house as a servant, and still he died and was buried, as is the lot of every man. And so with all the glorious descriptions of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, there is one single truth that should resonate clearly with all who read of the life and death of Moses, and that is this: Moses, though a great man of God, was not sufficient. Moses' story isn't ultimately about Moses. What Yahweh did through him was certainly of consequence, but Moses was a type, a shadow, a precursor of someone greater and more glorious. And that's finally where I want us to go this morning, is one greater than Moses. You see, Moses' sin made him unfit and unable to lead Israel into the promised land, specifically one sin. Now, is this the only sin he committed? I don't think so. But this one is the one that is named in Scripture as the one that God said, no. As a matter of fact, it seems like Moses tried to plead with him, and God said, that's enough. I don't want to hear anymore. This is a closed issue. And so Moses didn't bring it up again. We see in Deuteronomy 32, verse 51. God says, you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Sin. And because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. This is the reason that Moses did not get to lead the people into the promised land. This is why he was unfit. He broke faith with Yahweh. Now, what exactly happened? Well, it actually doesn't seem like that big of a deal. From a human perspective, we can look at it and go, You find it in Numbers chapter 20. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. Speak to the rock. That was the command. That's what God told him. And Moses, and by the way, this command was given to Moses and Aaron. They were both included in that. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and the livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. And neither Moses nor Aaron saw the promised land or was able to walk into it. Neither one of them entered into the promised land. And this is given as the reason why. What is going on there? Well, it seems like Moses maybe was being, I don't know if he's put out with the people, if he's trying to be overly dramatic instead of just speaking to the rock. He was mad maybe and struck the rock twice. I don't know. I don't know what was going on in Moses' mind. It was bad enough, though, that God said, you shall not enter. Here's a possibility, and I didn't really get the scriptures to back this out, but I've read this before, and I think this has merit. In the New Testament, we are told that told of this account. It's actually another account where Moses was told to strike the rock once, and he struck the rock, and water came out of it. In 1 Corinthians 10, I believe, Paul says that rock, it was Christ. That was to be a picture of the rock, Jesus Christ, struck once for the sins of the people. This was to be a sign to the people of Israel. And when Moses, this second time, didn't speak to the rock, but struck it, and struck it twice, it destroyed that image of the rock struck once. If that's the case, then we can certainly understand why Yahweh did not allow Moses to enter the promised land. That was a big deal. And it's possible, I'm not saying this is the case, but it is possible that this is one of the reasons why Israel had such a hard time seeing Jesus as God, as the Redeemer, as Messiah. You do with that what you will. What we do know for a fact is that God was not pleased. Moses had broken faith with him. Moses, whom Scripture tells us was faithful in all the house of God as a servant, in this instance, broke faith with Yahweh. And he paid a heavy price for it. He paid a heavy price. You see, sin is the great conqueror of souls. And as great as Moses was, this servant of Yahweh was insufficient to accomplish complete deliverance. Though he led them out of Egypt, he could not deliver them into the promised land. And I think we need to pay attention to that. I think we need to see that. A greater prophet than Moses was needed. Moses, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, wasn't able to do the whole thing. God used him for part of it, but then he used Joshua to complete the task. Joshua, whose name, by the way, means Yahweh is salvation. So someone greater than Moses was needed. A greater deliverer was anticipated. And Moses himself told the people this in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Moses was pointing them away from himself. Moses understood that he was not sufficient in himself, that he was not the final one, that he was not the Messiah, that he was not the one that was going to lead them in the promised land. He said, there will be another one, and that's the one you need to look to. It wasn't Joshua. It wasn't David, but it was a son of David. One commentator says, the prophet here, speaking of Deuteronomy 18, 15, the prophet here promised was preeminently the Messiah. What he's talking about here is preeminently the Messiah. For he alone, Jesus alone, was like unto Moses in his mediatorial character, in the peculiar excellency of his ministry, in the number, variety, and magnitude of his miracles, in his close and familiar communion with God, and in his being the author of a new dispensation of religion. This prediction was fulfilled 1,500 years afterward and was expressly applied to Jesus Christ by Peter in Acts 3, 22 and 23, and by Stephen in Acts 7, 37. This prophet that was to come, in other words, is Jesus Christ. Moses was pointing them forward, and then Peter and Stephen and countless others since have pointed everyone back to this great prophet, the one who was greater than Moses, greater in every aspect. Wherever we look and see Moses' greatness in this passage of Scripture, Jesus was greater. Jesus is greater. And we see this fleshed out in Hebrews chapter 3. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Watch the comparison. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So here we have it. The writer of Hebrews is writing to who? Hebrews. That's why it's called Hebrews. He's writing to people of Israel, those with Jewish roots. He's saying, listen, you're rejecting your Messiah. Look at him. Jesus is the one. You want to look to Moses? You think Moses was great? You think Moses was worthy of glory? Jesus is worthy of far more glory. As much glory, he says, as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So the house is glorious, but the builder, he's the one that came up with the idea. He's the one that did the work. He's the one that drew up the plans. He's the one that accomplished the work. So yes, the house may be glorious, but the builder is the one who receives more glory. For every house, it says, is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. He was the servant of the Lord. Moses was faithful as a servant. And when we follow Christ, we are to be faithful as servants. But there's a little twist on that, because what does he say? Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Why? To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. One of the greatest things that Moses did, one of the things that set him apart from everybody else more than anyone else, was that he established the law. He taught the people the commandments. He showed them how they were supposed to live. He was the vessel through which God communicated his law. It's the law of Moses. We call it that for a reason, because God used Moses to bring it to the people. Moses was the lawgiver. But Christ is certainly a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house, not as a servant, but as a son. That's far greater than a mere servant. Christ is faithful as a son. And if the builder of the house is Yahweh, then Christ is the builder of the house, because Christ is Yahweh. Even though he's a son, he is still Yahweh. And so we see that the one greater than Moses has come. And he's greater than Moses because he was not just a servant of Yahweh. He was a son of Yahweh. He was God himself. And the writer of Hebrews says, and we, believers in Christ, are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our hope, our boasting in our hope. And so he paints this picture of Jesus as greater than Moses. He was the one that was promised. Now, it's interesting. Did Moses die? Yes. Did Jesus die? Yes. But there's something different about the two of them. Moses, he stayed dead. Jesus did not stay dead. So look in Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 3, the writer of Hebrews, still making this argument, says, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. See the picture. Moses was great, but he died and he was buried. And the covenant that he mediated between Israel and God was a good covenant, but it wasn't the ultimate covenant. And the writer of Hebrews says Christ's ministry is better than Moses' ministry, because it's enacted on better promises. The covenant is enacted on better promises. Okay? Now, hang on to that thought, because there's one other thing that we need to see. So, we see Moses represented the old covenant which God made with Israel. It pointed forward to the new covenant, the greater covenant that would be enacted and mediated by Christ, the greater prophet than Moses. Moses' death and burial foretold the end of the old covenant and anticipated a greater covenant. So when we see Moses die, we think, oh, he didn't get to go into the promised land. And yes, that's true. But don't miss the fact that Moses' covenant that he mediated was destined to be replaced by a new covenant. This was anticipating the new covenant. How do we see that? Well, Hebrews 8:13 makes it very clear. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And I believe that this is talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. No longer could sacrifices be made. Everything that was related to that old covenant was gone. It was obsolete. Matthew Henry says, when Moses was dead, God buried him. When Christ was dead, God raised him. For the law of Moses was to have an end, but not the gospel of Christ. And so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died and was buried by Yahweh. Jesus, the Son of God, died and was buried by men, but was raised by Yahweh. He is the great intercessor. He is the perfect mediator. He is the one who delivers his people from slavery to sin and the dominion of darkness into the eternal land of promise, his everlasting kingdom. And so, what is the measure of true greatness? Well, if true greatness is measured by obedience to Yahweh, then behold the greatest of them all. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. How far? To the point of death. Even death on a cross. As a result, because of his complete and total obedience, he was the greatest. He is the greatest. Not that that made him that as much as it demonstrated that he already was. Therefore, because he was obedient, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You want the goat? There's the goat. Jesus is the greatest of all time, anywhere, bar none. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we think about the conquest of Canaan, as we see Moses' time passing away and Joshua stepping into that role of leadership, let us always remember that these men are simply inadequate, though useful to God, they are inadequate to redeem Israel from her sin. They are inadequate to redeem any man from their sin. Moses tried at the foot of Mount Sinai. He said, "Take me instead of the people." And what did God say? Everyone's going to answer for his own sin. In other words, Moses, you can't do that. You are insufficient. You can't even pay for your own sin. Oh, but there was one coming who could, and he did. The one greater than Moses came. Yahweh himself stepped out of heaven and into human form. He became a man, lived a life of perfect obedience, died the death that we should have died so that we could have the life that we never earned, but was given freely to us by God in his grace. And so this morning, if you are here and you are trusting in yourself, if you are trusting in your works, if you are trusting in anything other than the finished work of Christ, I would ask you to put aside anything else and turn your gaze to the greatest of all time, the one who alone can redeem you from your sin, the one who alone can make you righteous before God. Turn to Jesus and live. This is the message of the Old Testament. This is the story, God bringing about the redemption of his people, not just one nation, but from every nation, reclaiming all of creation as his own. Who are you trusting this morning? I pray your faith is in Christ. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the beauty of it, the depth of it. And Father, I pray that we've handled it carefully and accurately this morning. And God, we thank you that you use men and women to accomplish your purposes. Father, we've already seen that you work through means. You use people. You use angels, heavenly beings, to accomplish your purposes. Not that you needed any of us, but that's how you've chosen to work. And Father, we give you glory for that. And Father, we thank you for the life of Moses. Father, we thank you for your work in him and through him to bring about your good purposes. And Father, we know that in the same way, maybe not to the same degree, but in the same way that you worked in Moses, Father, you will work in us as well for your glory and for the good of your people. And that's what we ask for you to do this morning. Help us, Father, not to focus on ourselves. Help us to make much of Christ. Help us to look to Christ and exalt him in our lives, Father, so that we too may have it said of us that we are faithful as servants of the Lord. But Father, more than that, you have said remarkably that when we trust in Christ, we are no longer children. We aren't merely servants. We're also sons and daughters of God. If it weren't written in your word, Lord, that would be blasphemous. But it's an incredible promise that you've made to us. May we grasp your enormity, Lord. May we see your greatness, your beauty, your magnificence, your glory, your splendor, your might. And may it stir our hearts to worship and serve you as the only one worthy of worship and praise. Our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our God, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.